The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Well, God bless you and welcome to this teaching, What is Faith? You know, in today's world, different people have different ideas about what faith is. Some people think faith is belief in something for which there's no proof. Other people think faith is a force, like an invisible force that you can manipulate that reaches outside your body and brings things to you. And in this teaching, we're going to examine what is faith. And this teaching is going to be in four parts. First, we're going to talk generally about understanding faith, what it is, and what did it mean. Secondly, we're going to look at the faith movement and why the faith movement says that faith is a force and why that force seems to work. Then we're going to look at part three, problems with that faith movement position. And then part four, we're going to look at trusting and pleasing God. So let's start in first, in our part one, let's talk about faith and what it means, what it is. So the word faith in our English Bible is a translation from the Greek, because the New Testament manuscripts were written in Greek. And so the Greek word pistis was used, and pistis is a common word. It's a very common word in the biblical world. It meant faithfulness. It meant trust. Sometimes it was used as proof, the word proof. Sometimes it had a few other meanings. But basically, the most common usages of pistis were faithfulness and trust. So, for example, the Greco-Roman world was a patron-client society. There were rich people who were patrons, and then there were those who needed help who were their clients. And if a patron did a favor for a client, that favor in Greek was called a charis, a favor. When that hits the New Testament, when charis is used in the New Testament, we often translate it grace, but it's a favor or a grace. And a patron would do a charis for a client. And then in return, the client would give pistis back to the patron. In other words, he would be faithful or reliable to the patron. So just in the common street usage of pistis in the Greco-Roman world, we see pistis being used, for example, as faithfulness. Now, when the Greek-speaking people in Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, when they got the manuscripts of the New Testament and the New Testament used the word pistis, they understood it because they used it every day. And if you and I are going to understand the Bible the way God authored it and meant it to be understood, and the way the first century church understood it, like to hear the believers at Philippi, they get Paul's letter to the Philippians, they read it, inside it he uses the word pistis. They didn't have an argument about what pistis meant. They used it every day. They knew it meant faithfulness or trust. Those were its two primary meanings, and they knew what those things were. In the REV, the Revised English Version translation of the New Testament, we use the translation trust much more than we use the translation faith. Why? Because in our modern English, the word faith has been redefined, and we're going to talk about that. So we do know from the Greek and Roman records that pistis means trust or faithfulness. But faith, when we translate it into the English, pistis being translated into faith, what happens is faith has been so misunderstood that then people don't know what they're actually reading. So let's talk about some of the definitions of pistis. We already have mentioned these. Let's go down a list. One would be faithfulness or reliability. A second would be a proof or a pledge. The third would be trust in phrases like trust in God, trust in Christ, or trust. And the third would be it's the Christian faith, meaning the body of Christian beliefs and practices. Now, are these definitions that we can find in the Greek literature, the Greek world, are those definitions also reflected in the Bible? Yes, they are. So, for example, if we translate pistis as faithfulness or reliability, well, in Galatians 5:22, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. But if you look at Matthew 23:23, and I'm reading out of the New International Version, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness," which is the Greek word pistis. And that's a good translation of pistis in that context. That in that context of Matthew 23:23, pistis would be faithfulness. And there's a number of times in the New Testament, like, for example, Romans 3:3, where pistis should rightly be translated faithfulness. Then there's a time in the New Testament when pistis is used the way it's used in the Greco-Roman world as a proof. So in Acts 17:31, this is Paul. He's in Athens. He's speaking to the Athenians about their unknown God. And he says, "For he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." And that word proof is the word pistis. And pistis in the Greco-Roman world was used as proof, and the translators understand that from, they do the lexical work, obviously they speak the language, and then they understood. What is he saying here? He has given pistis, he's given proof in Acts 31, in Acts 17:31. Sometimes the word pistis, when talking about, is talking about the Christian faith, meaning the entire body of Christian beliefs and practices. And so, for example, in Galatians 1:23, when Paul was talking about himself in his conversion, he says they, you know, the believers only heard the report, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith," meaning the Christian faith, "he once tried to destroy." And so that's another usage of faith in the scripture. And then, of course, like I mentioned, we have the verses like Mark 11:22, have faith in God, where we would use, it's simply the word trust. You know, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, trust in God. Very, very simple. Now, are these definitions for pistis, faithfulness, trust, proof, are they what the scholars recognize, the biblical scholars? And the answer is yes, they are. So, for example, in Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, you look up pistis in Thayer's. What's it say? Conviction of the truth of anything, belief, with the predominant idea of trust or confidence. Definition two, fidelity or faithfulness. You look up pistis in Vine's expository dictionary. Firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing. Definition A, the word is used of trust, and he also mentions faithfulness. Or you can do the BDAG lexicon, the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. Definition one they give, faithfulness. Definition two, state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Thus, trust, confidence, faith. Look up the Brill Dictionary of Ancient Greek. First definition, trust. Second definition, fidelity, loyalty. We'd call that faithfulness. Look up faith in the New Bible Dictionary. It's the attitude of complete trust in Christ. Look up faith in the Holman Bible Dictionary. In the New Testament, faith is used in a number of ways, but primarily with the meaning trust or confidence in God. And so what am I saying here? I'm saying in the New Testament, the primary definition of pistis is simply trust. The secondary definition is faithfulness, And then there's a time, for example, it's used as proof. And by the way, you can see this also if you look the Greek Old Testament. If you look in the Septuagint, you see the same meanings, just like we saw in the Greek lexicons. What has happened in the Christian world is that the word faith has been redefined. The definition has been changed, and it's not trust anymore. So, that's where we're going in this teaching, but I'm a little premature. The Bible, by the way, does define its own terms when it comes to faith. In Hebrews 11:1, looking at the New International Version, this is 1984. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Or New American Standard Bible. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or if we want to do the Revised English Version, now trust is firm confidence in things hoped for. Well, that's what trust is, firm confidence, a conviction regarding things not seen. When you and I look at the Greek word pistis and realize that it means trust, we should then be able to understand it pretty easily because trust is a simple concept. Interestingly enough, faith is not a simple concept. There have been so many things said about faith that the average Christian is really confused about faith. And if we just take the word faith out of the picture and just either call it trust or faithfulness, now we're in a position to really understand what the New Testament is saying, because trust is a simple concept. So if pistis means trust, if that's what it meant when God authored the scripture, if that's what it meant to the believers who received the letters from Paul, we have to understand the New Testament in that context. So let's take a look. I mean, what do we know about trust? Well, to trust has to have an object. We have to have something that's trusted. We can't just trust. We have to trust something. And what Christians have to trust is what's in the Bible, the promises of God. Second thing is, we have to trust something that's trustworthy. This is really super important. We have to trust something that's trustworthy. God did not design our human minds to be able to trust something that we know is not trustworthy. Now, we can take a risk, you know, but we can't actually trust. And trust is built on things like character, competence, consistency, commitment. You know, if you think about, just stop the teaching and think for a second. Who do you trust? Why? Who do you not trust? Why? Can you make yourself trust someone who's untrustworthy? No, you can't. That's really important to know. And then as far as the faith movement is concerned, the trust that we have, it doesn't make or force anything to happen. You know, first of all, let's take my relationship with you. I don't even know who you are listening to this teaching. But I can't just say, I'm going to trust you to give me $100. And you're saying, what? I didn't say I'd give you $100. I'm saying, yeah, but it doesn't really matter what you think, because I'm trusting that you're going to give me $100. So sooner or later, you are. You might be thinking, you're an idiot. I'm not going to do that. Right, because my trust in you doesn't force you or make you give me anything just because I trust you. In fact, that's why we have people that we say he betrayed my trust. Even if we do trust somebody, that doesn't force them to do something for us. I mean, even if you said to me, John, I'm going to give you $100. And I said, okay, I'm trusting you for that. My trust doesn't make you give me the $100. Trust is not a force. Trust is a belief, a confidence that you will do what you say. And when we trust God, that's the deal. We simply believe that God will do what he says. Now, in light of that then, what about the statements, the very common statement in Christianity, take it by faith. You just have to take it by faith. Well, it's not in the Bible. I mean, as common as it is in Christianity, try and look it up in the Bible. There's no place anyone was told, take it by faith. And you know, it just isn't there, because we can't make ourselves trust something that's untrustworthy. And unfortunately, translating pistis as faith has obscured the simple truth that we don't trust what we don't understand, and we don't trust what's untrustworthy. Because if I showed you something untrustworthy and said, just trust it, you'd say, I can't. But I can show you something that's not trustworthy and say, have faith. Okay, I will. Well, why is that? That's because we don't understand what faith is. All faith is, it's a translation of the Greek word pistis. It means trust. And we can't take it by faith if we don't trust it. It's and take it by faith is not in the Bible. All right, so where did the English word faith come from? Where did we get this anyway? Well, the English language was built with words from many different cultures. We know English words that came from the Greek, came from the Latin, came from the Norse, came from the French, and many more other languages. And we kind of grab their words and build the English language. When the revelation of the New Testament, which was given in Greek, except perhaps the Gospel of Matthew, when the revelation of the New Testament was given in Greek, the people who spoke Latin, because it was during the time of the Roman Empire, the people who Latin naturally wanted the Bible in their language, and the Latin word that is almost it's very parallel to the Greek word pistis, is the Latin word fides. And so, interestingly enough, as the English language was being built, we borrowed fides from the Latin and brought it into English as faith, but we went to the Old Norse and we borrowed out of the Indo-European languages our word trust. If you say, well, wait a minute, John, if faith means trust and trust means trust, why do we have both trust and faith in the English language? Why don't we have just one word? I asked myself that question, and that's how I came to realize that our English word faith came from the Latin, and our English word trust came out of an Indo-European root from the Old Norse. And then what happened is in time, through time, because you know and I know that words change meanings. And faith is one of those words. So faith, which started out when the New Testament was written, meaning trust, came to mean, first of all, belief in something for which there was no proof. That change started early on in the church. Then the second change was when pistis, trust, came to become known as faith as a power or force of the mind that can appropriate things. So let's talk about how faith changed its meaning. So let's go to the first time it changed its meaning. When faith changed from trust, meaning I had to trust, there had to be something there that was trustworthy, something to trust in, and all of a sudden it was trust or belief in something for which there was no proof. What happened? Well, obviously, as the early church developed, many doctrines that were introduced into the church that weren't biblical, and they couldn't be substantiated by Scripture. And there's a boatload of those. One that just comes to the top of my mind is the celibate priesthood. You know, as the church developed in Europe in the 300s, 400s, all of a sudden the word came down from the top, you know, that clergy can't marry. Clergy's got to be celibate. Here's Timothy that says, you know, the minister must be the husband of one wife. Well, hey, what about Timothy? You just have to take it by faith that those men are talking to God and that they have the, what does that mean? Take it by faith. That means you just have to believe us without proof. And so a lot of doctrines over the centuries, doctrines were introduced into the church that made absolutely no sense and they weren't biblical. And so the doctrine came to be, well, you've got to take it by faith, meaning you've got to believe it without proof. Now, at that point, faith didn't mean trust anymore. Now faith has taken on a totally different meaning. And in fact, I looked it up in my Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary just to make sure I was right. And right in the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, I had the 11th edition. It said, faith, firm belief in something for which there is no proof. I mean, it's right in the English dictionary. But it's not in the Greek dictionary. When you look up the word pistis, it means trust. Then, in the 20th century, faith came to be looked at as a power or a force that could make things happen in the world. E.W. Kenyon was a big influence in this early on. And then there were other books that came along, like Norman Vincent Peale's The Power of Positive Thinking. And don't hear me to say that positive thinking isn't a good thing. It's wonderful to be positive and to think positively, but it's not a force that goes out and grabs things and makes them happy. You know, in what came to be known as the faith movement. Why was it called the faith movement? Because they redefined the word faith. And that set them apart from traditional Christianity. And the faith movement redefined faith to be a force that could move God or move the universe to bring things to pass. And so now for millions of Christians, faith has come to refer to a power of the mind that can bring material things into your life. It can move mountains, you know, produce healing, bring financial wealth, and all kinds of things. But I think is in a closing of this first segment of this teaching, what we've got to learn is that faith, pistis is the Greek word, and fides is the Latin word. It just simply meant trust. And to trust something, that thing had to be trustworthy. And the fact that you trusted it didn't make it happen. And that's really, really important. So let's move on to part two in this, which is now I'm talking from the perspective of the faith movement that says, if you have faith, then the things you have faith for will come to pass. You will bring them into your life. If you want to be healed, you have to have faith for healing. If you want money, you have faith for money. If you want a new house, you just have faith for that new house. See, that is not biblical language. But that is the language of the faith movement. So I want to talk about why is the faith movement so strong? Why does it seem to work? Because within the faith movement, very often faith does seem to work. Sadly, there's a whole boatload of times when faith doesn't seem to work. And frankly, people in the faith movement aren't honest about those times. Now, being frank, it's really hard to disprove that faith doesn't work in the faith movement because of the way the doctrine is set up. It's like, let's say I want a new house. I have faith for a new house. Of course, I have to go out and get a bank loan and all that stuff. But then, well, you know, eventually I get the house and I go, yay, my faith worked. But let's say I'm having faith for a new house or I'm believing for a new house and I don't get the new house. Okay, rather than saying, wow, the faith thing doesn't work, they just say, oh, well, you didn't have enough faith. And so it's the faith movement, it's very hard to disprove the doctrine because anytime it doesn't work, they simply say you didn't have faith. Well, that would be true if the faith movement was true, but I think we're going to see that it really isn't biblical. Now, so backing up then, there's many reasons that come together to give the impression that faith works, that my faith, the thing that I generate out of my mind, that it goes out and appropriates things. There's a lot of reasons that come together to give the impression that that works. One is sometimes the manifestation of faith is in operation. And the manifestation of faith does appropriate things. Exactly. You trust God in what he promised, and then God brings that promise to you. The manifestation of faith many times gets misunderstood as being regular faith. Second, prayer, grace, humility, the operation of a gift ministry, occasional help from demonic sources, All kinds of reasons that the faith and the faith movement seems to work. Okay, so let's go through a couple of these. Let's just work through these. First of all, the manifestation of faith. The manifestation of faith is a manifestation of the gift of Holy Spirit, and it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the manifestations are in verses 7 through 9. Now, the manifestation of faith is a manifestation, a making obvious of the gift of Holy Spirit. So the manifestation of faith is not a regular faith, a regular trust. It's not out of the power of your mind. It's out of the power of the Spirit. And the manifestation of faith occurs when God gives you revelation to do something. And then you trust that revelation. And when you trust that revelation, then God's power brings that miracle or healing or whatever it is to pass. A lot of times then, what happens in the Christian world, which does not understand the manifestations of Holy Spirit, the manifestation of faith gets confused with regular faith. So if you have a man, for example, or a woman who has the ministry of healing, and they walk around and they have people, and we have some great Christian healers in the body of Christ today, thankful for them, and God will give them revelation, heal this person, heal this person, heal that person, and they'll heal them. And they don't realize that revelation they're receiving is the green light that they're operating the manifestation of faith. It's not their regular trust. Oh, I trust God for healing, so everybody gets healed. If they did that, then walk into a hospital and clean it out. They don't. None of them ever do. And I understand why they don't, because they don't have revelation to do it. If I get revelation to do something and I trust that revelation and that revelation then comes to pass, first of all, it's not my power. It's God's power. Secondly, I didn't do it in myself. God gave the revelation. All I did was trust God. That is, however, the manifestation of faith, and that does get confused with regular faith on a regular basis in the faith movement. Another reason that believing for something or having faith for something seems to work, and I was part of the faith movement for almost the first 20 years of my Christian experience, and so I understand this from a practical standpoint. Like when my wife and I were trying to have faith for something, like, you know, faith for a better house or faith for a better car or whatever, we would say believe for, I'm believing for a better car. While we were supposedly having faith for those things, we were praying for them. You know, God, we'd like a car. God, we'd like a car. Lord, please help us get a car. Lord. And we were constantly praying. And what does the Bible say about prayer? The Bible says God answers prayer. Absolutely. There's loads of verses that talk about prayer. And in my experience in being in the faith movement for almost two decades is people who say they are having faith for something or believing for something are at the same time praying for it. And so God does say he'll answer prayer. And that's one of the reasons that sometimes the faith seems to work is God answers prayer. There are times, and you know this, when we pray for things and God doesn't answer those prayers. And that can be confusing. It was certainly confusing to me as part of the faith movement. It's like, gosh, you know, I had faith for a car and it came, and I've had faith for this other thing and it hasn't arrived. And I'm like, what's going on with me? What's wrong with me? Because, of course, the faith movement puts all the pressure on you. As I look back now, I was praying for both things, but one prayer was answered and one prayer was not. Another reason that sometimes having, quote, faith, unquote, seems to work, or, you know, gosh, I'm going to have faith for this thing, I'm going to believe for this thing, is that we're God's kids. He loves us. The Bible says God gives grace, and he does. And there are things that we petition God for that God just says, you know, I just love you, and I'm going to make sure you get it. And just out of his power and out of his grace, he makes sure you get those things. The sad part in the faith movement is that when that happens, then we pat ourselves on the back. Oh, I had such great faith, and this thing arrived. And that's not at all true. Many times we just get what we get because it's the grace of God. Now, the power of positive thinking, like Norman Vincent Peale's book, Having a Positive Attitude. Sometimes the reason why our faith seemed to work was simply we had a positive attitude. And people who are positive in their life are almost always more successful than those who are negative in life. Now, that doesn't make faith into a force or a law. You know, if I'm positive, if I'm friendly around people, if I uplift people, if I'm a blessing to people and in my business, then good things are going to come my way because people respond to that love. They respond to that kindness. That doesn't mean that, okay, now I'm going to generate a force out of my mind, which is going to go out and bring me business deals or something. No, it's just simply an understanding that being positive generally makes us more successful than being negative does. And especially when it comes to healing ourselves. You know, my being positive about your sickness may not help you get better more quickly. You know, I've been positive about a lot of people's sicknesses in my years of life that have not worked out well at all. But within my own human body, the synergy, the inner working of the mind and the body is so wonderful and so mysterious. If I am a positive thinker, if I have a positive outlook on life, it's amazing how my body will respond to that. You know, the Bible is very clear about this. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A merry heart does good like a medicine." It's really true. People who are happy are just, I've known people that have been healed of cancer just because they got out of the rat race of life. They said, well, if I'm going to die, I'm sure not going to die, you know, doing a job I don't like. And they get out of the rat race and they take a month off and they go to the beach and they relax and they get a positive outlook on life and they come back healed. Why? See, a merry heart does good like a medicine, and positive thinking is very, very important. But positive thinking is not a force that makes things happen. And that's what we've got to know. And within our own body, sure. But as far as reaching outside of our body and making things happen and bringing things to us, no. Another reason faith sometimes seems to work for some people is that God honors His gift ministries. This is very clear. Romans 12, 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. If a person has the gift ministry of a miracle worker, or the person does have the gift ministry of a healer, then God's going to honor that gift ministry. And that person with that gift ministry, if they go into an auditorium to heal people, they may heal a whole lot of people because of God's grace and God's honoring the gift ministry. It doesn't mean that that minister had such great faith, then his faith was a force of his mind that reached out and healed those people. It was God's power that healed those people. And that's what we've got to know. One last reason I want to cover that faith sometimes seems to work, and you know, we have to tread lightly here, but it does occur in the Christian world, and that is Satan's demonic help. And if we are not careful in what we ask for and how we ask for it and what we set our heart on, sometimes we can invite a demon into our life who will help us with things. You might have heard of or have read even the great financial guru Napoleon Hill. And Napoleon Hill wrote a book called Think and Grow Rich. And see, he's part of that whole movement, you know, the power of positive thinking, the power of the mind. And that's why the book is titled Think and grow rich. And so you start out in chapter one with the book, and all through the book for the first 13 chapters. Now the book only has 15 chapters. So for the first 13 chapters, it's all this about how you focus your mental energy. You get clear on what you want. You decide what you want. That's where your mental and physical energy is going to go. Don't waste your time. Don't let your energies get frittered away. By golly, you focus up on this thing that you want. And then see, think and grow rich. And you're supposed to grow rich. Well, then the question is, okay, so is that how he concluded the book? So that was it? You focus on what you want, and then your mind generates this power, and then it, you know, brings money or material wealth or whatever into you. Is that what the book says? No, it's not what the book says. The first 13 chapters of the book say that. Then you read the 14th chapter. The 14th chapter is called The Sixth Sense, The Door to the Temple of Wisdom. And what do we read in this sixth sense? How do you really get rich once you focus your mind and make that material thing the single object of your desire? Well, I'll read to you. This is out of pages 48 and 49. I don't think that what I'm reading to you is in exact order, but you can go and get Think and Grow Rich from any used bookstore. There's been millions of copies, and you can read chapter 14 for yourself. So he says this, "This much the author," meaning himself, Napoleon Hill, "this much the author does know. There is a power or first cause or an intelligence which permeates every atom of matter and embraces every unit of energy perceptible to man. This intelligence may, through the principles of this philosophy," meaning focus your whole life on what you want, you know, "be induced to aid in transmuting desires into concrete material form. The author has this knowledge because he has experienced it, experimented with it, and has experienced it. There comes to your aid and to do your bidding with the development of the sixth sense a, quote, guardian angel, unquote, who will open to you at all times the door to the temple of wisdom." And if you read the chapter, he goes on. So basically what he says is, after you have gotten become so clear that this material stuff is really what you want, where you're going to focus all your energy, then, the thing that comes and helps you get it is a, quote, guardian angel. Now, this was in Napoleon Hill's first book, Think and Grow Rich. He later wrote a second book called Outwitting the Devil. And in Outwitting the Devil, which, by the way, he left in his will, he didn't want it published until after he died. Then, when his wife got the manuscript after he died, she wrote, "I don't want the book published until after I die." So it wasn't until after Napoleon's Hill wife died that Outwitting the Devil became available. And all of a sudden we find out that Napoleon Hill says, "Ooh, you know what I've learned? That it's the devil who comes to you and offers you stuff." And in chapter 14, as Napoleon Hill is writing about this this intelligence, this guardian angel who comes and opens the door to the Temple of Wisdom and tells you when to buy and when to sell and what to buy and what to sell, you know, and all of a sudden in his next book you find out, well, it's a devil or a demon. It's like, right, think and grow rich? No, it's think and get a demon. Now, does the Bible warn us about focusing on material things? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. And that then leads us to the third part of this teaching, part three, which is problems with the faith movement. So welcome to part three of our teaching on what is faith. We're talking about problems with the faith movement. And of course, one of the major problems is that it puts the emphasis on the individual, not on God. That the individual has to, if you want to get something from God or from anywhere else, or if you're an unbeliever from the universe, then you have to have this faith, this mental force. But it's you. It's your mental force. So it puts the emphasis on you. Let's just read about this from some of the faith movement authors. Here's E.W. Kenyon, who, as I said, was one of the founders of the faith movement. And he wrote in his book, The Two Kinds of Faith, "Faith in your own faith is the law of success in the realm of the spirit. That's on page 36 of the two kinds of faith. So how do you get anything? You got to have faith in your own faith. That's just another way of saying faith in yourself. Kenneth Hagin, a Word of Faith minister, wrote in his actually a book, Having Faith in Your Faith. He writes, "That's what you've got to learn to do to get things from God. Have faith in your faith." And later on, he wrote in How to Write Your Own Ticket with God, out of chapter 1, "If anybody, anywhere, will put these four principles into operation, he will always receive whatever he wants from me or from God, from me," Jesus, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus, I'm sorry, yeah. Jesus had come to Hagin, and this is what Hagin says. Jesus said, "If anybody anywhere will put these four principles into operation, he will always receive whatever he wants from me," Jesus, "or from God the Father." So you can get whatever you want if you have these simple four principles. Victor Paul Weirwohl called this principle of the faith movement the law of believing. And he wrote in his book, Power for Abundant Living, "The law of believing is the greatest law in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it's not only the greatest law in the Word, it's the greatest law in the whole world. Believing works for saint and sinner alike." So here's a law that allows you to get things from God. So does God have the power to say no to that? Well, Kenneth Copeland. Here's Kenneth Copeland in his book, The Force of Faith. And he writes, "Faith is a power force. It's a tangible force. It's a collective force. It will move things. Faith is a spiritual force." Now, I'm going to go back to the Greek word pistis. The Greek word pistis meant trust. That's what it meant. And to have trust, everybody knew what it meant to have trust. You had to trust something. The something you trusted had to be trustworthy. And the supposedly trustworthy person could betray your trust. So trust didn't force the person to give you anything. Trust wasn't a force. Trust was trust. You know, and all of a sudden in the faith movement, trust has been redefined. And now trust is a force that makes things happen. And the key to receiving anything, as Kenyon wrote, is you got to have faith in your own faith. You know, really, having faith in your own faith is nothing more than trusting yourself. But is that what Jesus said to do? You know, after Jesus did the miracle of cursing the fig tree and the apostles were amazed, he looked at him, Mark 11, chapter 22. He said, "Have faith in God." You know, we would translate that, you know, trust in God. You know, have faith in God, trust in God. Jesus didn't say, "Well, I had faith in my faith," or "I had faith in myself," or "faith is a force." He just said, "Have faith in God." Why? Because God is the one who makes the decision. You know, this idea that it worked, that faith is a power that works for saint and sinner alike, has been picked up in the unbelieving world. A lady named Rhonda Byrne wrote a book called The Secret. And in her book, she calls this the law of attraction, whereas Weirwohl called it the law of believing. Rhonda Byrne and the unbelieving world calls it the law of attraction. But listen to what Byrne says about the law of attraction. On page 43 of her book, she says, "The law of attraction is a law of nature. It is as impartial as the law of gravity." And then on page 47, you read, "The creative process used in The Secret, which was taken from the New Testament in the Bible, is an easy guideline for you to create what you want in three simple steps." Guess what the three simple steps are? Ask, believe, and receive. So even the unbelievers say, "Hey, we learned about the law of attraction from the Bible, and whatever you want, ask, and then believe, and then receive." And see, and the believing is the part of the Napoleon Hill. That's where he says, you know, you've got to make this the focus of your life and that kind of thing. Now, we are supposed to believe, but what we're supposed to believe is what God has said. Is there a specific promise of God? For example, people take me to, when I teach this in public, and people will say, well, John, you know, there were times that Jesus Christ said, you know, it was your faith that healed you. Yes, it was. When there's a specific promise, you have to trust it. It's like the manifestation of faith. If God speaks to you and just says, yo, see that guy on the side of the road? Go heal him. At that point, you have to trust God and that revolation. If you sit there and shake your head, oh, no, I can't heal him. No, I don't have that power. And you can't heal him. You have got to trust God that if you've got the promise of God, you can heal. If you've got the promise of God, you can do a miracle. When you get revelation of God, you can walk out on that and miracles happen. The walls of Jericho fell, the Red Sea split, fire came down from heaven. If you've got the revelation from God, you trust that revelation and things will happen. Absolutely. And that's why in the Bible, when people trusted the revelation, Christ could look at them and said, your trust has healed you. But they were trusting in a promise. You know, for example, the woman that was bleeding for 12 years, and she said, if I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. Where in the world would she get that idea? Well, how about Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, which was a title of the Messiah will arise with healing in its wings. And the wing was the wing or the border of the garment and the tzitzit on the garment. So here's this statement in Malachi that when the Messiah comes, he's going to have healing in the border of his garment. And the woman, she believes he's the Messiah. And she says, wow, if I can touch his garment, I'll be healed. And she was. And so Christ said, your trust had healed her. But it wasn't her power that healed her. It was God who healed her. She trusted in the promise that was in the Bible. Absolutely. You know, having been in the faith movement for almost 20 years, I was constantly used to hearing things like, I'm believing for, or you need to believe for, or, you know, a little later, you know, you need to have faith for. Do you know that doesn't occur in the Bible? I challenge you to get a concordance and look up believe or believing or faith. It never, the Bible never ever says, never even once, a command to believe for or a statement I am believing for or I am having faith for. That phrase is not in the Bible. And by the way, that in and of itself is good evidence that this is not a biblical doctrine. If it was a biblical doctrine, it would be in the Bible. So it does, the law of faith does put pressure on us. Absolutely. It makes us the center of attraction. It puts the emphasis on us. It does not occur in the Bible. It is not a law. Jesus did say to trust God. Don't trust your faith or trust yourself. And it steals God's glory. And boy, did I ever experience this in my life. I mean, if we were having faith for something, if we were believing for something and it happened, you know, I didn't fall on my knees in thanksgiving to God and say, God, thank you so much for providing this. I was like, yay, meet my faith. You know, and that's exactly what it does. It steals God's glory. And it also creates a tremendous amount of pressure and lack of peace. You know, I can remember being with leaders and someone in their congregation would be sick and they're like, yeah, as soon as they're better, it's, you know, I'm going to talk to them about how they have to have more faith. And it just creates this lack of peace. Will I have the faith to get what I want? Will I have the faith to get healed? A lot of pressure, a lot of lack of peace. And it produces a bunch of unscriptural expectations. You know, why? Especially like me coming into the Christian faith and immediately coming into the faith movement. And it's like, you can have what you want from God if you have faith. Well, you're a young, inexperienced Christian. What do you want? Well, it didn't come up in my life that I wanted to be more holy before God. I wanted stuff. You know, and so it produces unscriptural and unrealistic expectations. It encourages people to have ungodly desires for material things. And then sadly, as people mature in their Christian walk and realize that what they're supposedly having faith for isn't working, it can produce a crisis of the faith, and even people can leave the Christian faith just because they say, doesn't work. And I know people who have walked away from Christianity because they say that it doesn't work, rather than just saying, wow, we had a wrong doctrine. Another problem with the faith movement is it forces the misunderstanding of Scripture. Sure, when you redefine what pistis means, that instead of meaning trust, just simple trust, all of a sudden it's this force of the mind, then verses like Mark 11:23 that talk about if you tell a mountain to move and don't doubt in your heart, it will. You all of a sudden you have to redefine that in terms of your power, not in the context of Mark 11, which is receiving revelation and operating the manifestation of faith. And then there are other verses that get redefined. Another thing the faith movement does in the power of faith is it dethrones wisdom. You know, Proverbs 4:7 is pretty clear. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Wisdom commands things like, you know, if you want to have money when you retire, you've got to save up through your life. The faith movement says, if you need money when you retire, just have faith for money. Same thing with healing. Wisdom says, take care of your body, exercise, brush your teeth, eat right, that kind of stuff. You know, faith movement, like if you're sick, you just have faith, you'll be healed. So the faith movement and the misteaching of faith can dethrone wisdom. We've got to be very, very careful about that, because wisdom is the principal thing. Another thing that the faith movement does is that it can absolutely cause people to miss the true message of Scripture, that life is difficult. I mean, John 10:10, you know, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And my world got redefined as abundant life meant things were going to be great. But in God's world, an abundant life is a rich, meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ and with God, no matter what you're going through in life. It isn't that your life is going to be a breeze and you're going to have material abundance. That's not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is pretty darn clear from Genesis to Revelation, and it's expressed in verses like Acts 14:22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Paul taught, quote, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Absolutely. Life is going to be hard. And, you know, if we think about it, that's a message from Genesis to Revelation. We look at Abraham. He had great faith. He's the father of the faith. And yet his life was very difficult. You know, you go through Moses' life was difficult. Joshua's life was difficult. David's life was difficult. Samuel's life was difficult. Daniel's life was difficult. Jeremiah's life was unbelievably difficult. You know, and it's like, and the apostles' life, and look at how they passed away, and their lives were terribly difficult. It's like, well, wait a minute. If those are the pillars of the biblical community. And if their lives are difficult, then faith doesn't keep you from having a difficult life, because they were the pillars of the faith. You see, the message of Scripture is life is going to be tough. That's the message of Scripture. We live in a fallen world, and the devil's the god of this world, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and evil spirits. And life is going to be difficult. And if we don't understand that, we're going to be constantly frustrated. And if we do understand it, we're going to be able to attack life and with energy and vitality, knowing that we're standing for the things of God. You know, as for the teaching that faith brings financial success, a lot of people just, boy, instead of using great wisdom, they just want to have faith and get money. And yet the Bible contradicts that. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? You know, I have seen that. I have ministered in the Philippines, Haiti, South Africa. I have seen people that are so poor, you could cry about it. And smiles, huge smiles, and love God and so thankful for what God's doing and great trust in God. They have to have trust in God in some of their circumstances just to live. I have seen people, you know, poor in the world, desperately poor, who are rich in faith, enviously rich in faith. I mean, gosh, I was ministering in Haiti in one of our ministerial associates was thrown in jail there for saying bad things about the devil, because you can't say bad things about the devil in Haiti. And so he was thrown in jail. And after he was let out, of course, he's an American, so they just let him out and gonna send him home on a plane. He came out of that Haitian jail and he said, "The praise and worship of the Christians there put us to shame." I was so touched. You know, the message of Scripture is that you know, faith doesn't bring money. You know, wisdom and being in the right place at the right time brings money. You know, and you can be rich in your trust of God and not have a lot in the world. But if the faith movement message is right, that's a contradiction. Another thing the faith movement does, and a problem with it, is that it leads to not having compassion to others. Because then, you know, you see somebody else who's sick, and you, instead of having compassion, and what Romans 12:12 says, weep with those who weep. Instead, you can look at them and say, "Huh, well, if they only had faith, they'd get healed." It's because of the misunderstanding of what faith is that in the Revised English Version, we have chosen not to translate the Greek word pistis as faith, but have translated it as trust. Another thing about the faith movement that we need to understand is it devalues the plans and purposes of God. One of the reasons the great miracles in the Bible happened the way they did were because of God's plans and purposes. For example, it was God's plan and purpose to get the Israelites out of Egypt, so he split the sea for Moses and the Israelites. It wasn't that Moses had some kind of great faith that then went out and moved the whole ocean. It was that God wanted his people delivered. Same thing with Joshua when the walls of Jericho fell. You know, if Joshua could just simply have faith and then the walls of Jericho fell, well, shoot, he should have taken every city in Israel that way. Why didn't he do it? You know, Daniel being delivered from the lion's den. Why did God do that? Because of God's grace on Daniel's life and God's plans for Daniel's life. Same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the fire. God had never saved anybody from a fire before, but they were Jewish leaders in Babylon, and God had plans for the Jews in Babylon. So there's a lot of the miracles in the Bible have to do with the plans and purposes of God. And one of the reasons that there's no formula, and everybody knows this, that there's no formula for healing. And one of the reasons there is no formula for healing and miracles is a lot of them have to do with God's plans and purposes. For example, like when Jesus Christ fed the 5,000, it said, you know, that everyone there, he fed everyone there and healed everyone there. Yet there were times like John 5 with the Pool of Bethesda that was only energy to heal the one guy. This has to do with God's plans and purposes and the types and antitypes he's trying to complete, and the vision of the Messiah as the Son of God that God's trying to do. And lastly, one of the problems with the faith movement is that it gives us an illusion of being in control of our lives. You know, that I just have faith and then I have what I want in my life. I have control of my life. You know, it's just like we looked at a little earlier. Life is difficult and we are not in control of our lives. You know, we are not. We can't tell how long our life is going to be, or whether we're going to get sick, or whether we're not, or whether we're going to lose our job, or whether we not, or whether, you know, there's going to be an earthquake where we live, or whether there's not. We're not in control of our life, you know, and we've got to trust God for our life, which brings up an interesting point then. Well, what about the verse that says, well, we walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7, because I heard that in teaching after teaching after teaching. We've got to walk by faith and not by sight. Okay, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 7. What's it talking about? Well, verse 1 says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house. You know, so what is the context of 2 Corinthians 5:7? It's death and resurrection. How do we live by faith and not by sight? How do we live by trusting God and not by sight? Because I trust that no matter what happens, God is going to get me up from the dead. Amen. Well, part four, I want to talk just briefly about trusting and pleasing God, because we do need to please God in our life. We do need to trust God. You know, Hebrews 11:6 is a hugely important verse. Without trust, without pistis, it's impossible to please God. Now, this shouldn't be a difficult verse. Without trust, it's impossible to please God, because we understand it from a human perspective. I mean, how many people who don't trust you please you? You know, somebody comes up, I don't trust you. And it's very clear they don't trust you. Do they please you? No. And particularly when God has proven himself to be trustworthy. That if we don't trust God after all he's done for mankind and for us, no wonder we don't please him. If somebody treated us that way, we wouldn't be pleased either. And belief in God isn't trust in God. James 2:19 says, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. The demons believe in God, but they don't trust him. They don't believe he's trustworthy. And that's what I mean about trust. In order to trust something, you've got to actually believe it's trustworthy. Absolutely. And because of that, Satan has a relentless attack on God to make him look untrustworthy. For example, the whole teaching that God is in control. So if there's a car wreck, it's God. If somebody's sick, it's God. If somebody gets cancer, it's God. And then people don't trust God. Well, yeah, I wouldn't trust somebody that went around killing people in car wrecks and giving people cancer. Or what about the doctrine that God burns people in hell forever? That makes God spooky, scary, untrustworthy. The devil understands that without trust, it's impossible to please God. The devil also understands that we can't just trust, that you have to trust something that's trustworthy. So God has a genuine campaign out to make God look untrustworthy. And, you know, our goal in life should be to please God, bless God, enter into a relationship with God. And then we would build our trust in God. Absolutely. And it's pleasing God that's the goal. You know, so many times in the faith movement, you hear about the health and wealth gospel, where you want to have faith so you can be healthy and wealthy. You know, Proverbs 23:4, don't wear yourself out to become rich. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. Luke 12:15, be on guard against every form of greediness. 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, we'll be content with that. But those who are determined to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful desires. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money. See, we're supposed to please God. So many times if I think, well, if I just have faith, I'll have all these material things, then I'm just seeking things that the Bible says don't seek for. Absolutely, and we can get ourselves in trouble. You know, at the beginning of this teaching, we talked about pistis and how pistis is simply trust. And that's what we want to do. We want to trust God. God is our God. God is our creator. God is the one who loves us. God is the one who provides for us. God is the one who promises us everlasting life. You know, if we get pistis understood properly and understood that it's trust and that we're trusting God. And that when we get something, we get it from God because he loves us and because we've been humble and we've trusted him. And when we do that and get pistright, a whole bunch of really good things happen. First, God becomes our hero because he's the one who makes things happen, not us. Secondly, we become more peaceful because we're not worried about how much faith we have or getting more faith to get what we want. Another thing that happens is we can focus on our personal relationship with God because that's what builds trust. And more trust builds as the relationship deepens. Absolutely. Another thing that happens is we'll find ourselves praying more because, you know, the words believe for or believing for or have faith for are not in the Bible, but pray for is. And once we realize that prayer really gets us stuff that we do want, sure, then we pray more because God says to pray for what we need and want. Absolutely. Another thing that happens is we become more thankful for the miracles and healings we do see instead of defeated about the ones we don't see. See, if I have to bring them to pass by the force of my mind, then, you know, the ones I don't see, I'm really bothered about. And the ones I do see, it's kind of like, yeah, I had faith. Good for me. You know, but once we understand faith, we're thankful for the miracles and healings we do see instead of defeated by the ones we don't see. And then another thing that happens is we accept and strive to endure through our trials and tribulations because we know that God, who doesn't lie, said we'd have troubles in this fallen world. And lastly, we hold the hope of the next life more brightly in our heart because we walk by trust and not by sight. And we know that God has promised us a great hope for the next life. You know, God is trustworthy, so we trust him. The Greek word pistis simply means trust, and our job is to trust God. He is the one who is trustworthy. He is the one who makes things happen. God bless you.